a responsive reading and will go very well with the sermon this morning. We'll be in Psalm chapter 46, 1 through 11. As I indicated last week, we're taking a short break from Mark to just consider how should we think about the fact that we live in a dangerous world, an increasingly decadent nation that's wicked and deserving of God's judgment, and what might we expect as Christians? And last week we considered the conspiracies and, you know, the whole thing of conspiracy theories, and we saw that the scripture mentions the word conspiracy often. Indeed, there's always a conspiracy going on at any given time. They are true. They really are happening. There are men on the human level conspiring together to do certain things against others. There are people conspiring against governments to overthrow them. There are governments conspiring against citizens. There's nations conspiring against other nations. There's the nations conspiring together against God and against His anointed and so forth. And yet, I ended up by pointing out that yet none of that changes any of those verses that indicate that God is absolutely sovereign. He's on His throne. No one can resist Him. No one can thwart His purposes. And no one can undo what He has done or keep Him from doing what He wants to do. And so, conspiracies aside, that we should not become fearful and paranoid in light of what all the wicked are doing and the devil helping them and the devil organizing them and orchestrating the entire thing. The devil is nothing in the face of God. So today I want to go a little further and deeper into the sovereignty and omnipotence of God. My hope is to encourage you in these dark days. Our country is clearly crumbling apart, and we have, as a nation, offended Almighty God, and our judgment is certain. But God is the strength and refuge for those who love Him, even if they live in a wicked nation. Even when their country has descended down the immoral abyss, they have not. And God is their refuge and strength. And God knows how to distinguish the righteous from the wicked in a wicked country. And we will look more at that next week and show special emphasis on that point. Not only is our country unraveling, but your personal life may be. At any given time, you and I may go through crises, difficulties, where things seem to be spiraling out of control. It could be a marriage falling apart. It could be wayward children. It could be a financial crisis. It could be all numbers of things, being fired. Whatever it may be, life may seem to be crumbling around us. And yet, what this text will teach us is that God is in the midst of that chaos, and He is still your strength and your refuge. So it's for the choir director. It's a psalm to be sung by the choir, a psalm of the sons of Korah set to Alamoth. Don't know what that means other than it's a musical notation that's significant to them. They knew what it meant. A psalm. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations made an uproar. The kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has wrought desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. Cease striving, or be still, is my preferred translation. And know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. So first of all, let us consider who wrote the psalm. It's the sons of Korah. Their names are Asir, Elkanah, and Abiasaph. And they wrote 11 different psalms, including this one. They were the great-great-grandsons of Levi, the son of Jacob. It was their dad, sons of Korah. The name Korah rang a bell to you? The sons of Korah. Korah was the man who led a rebellion against Moses, along with 250 other men who thought that Moses was hogging spiritual privileges and elevating himself above everyone else. And they insisted, hey, we have rights with God too. We can approach just like you can. You're not the hot stuff you think you are, Moses. We can do this too. And we're not going to listen to you anymore. And we're not going to follow you. And we're going to do what we want to do. And God said, get away from them quickly. And he set the 250 men, including Korah, on fire. And then he opened up the earth to swallow them down into the pits along with their households. And yet the sons of Korah survived. The sons of Korah were not swallowed up in the households. They were separated out, and they were godly men. That's why they were separated out and were not swallowed up along with Korah. And that tells us something, that God is able to distinguish between the wicked and the righteous, isn't he? Then when he just sends fire shooting down from heaven to torch people because of their wickedness, God is able to send the fire upon the wicked and not the righteous. When God has judgments to fall upon a wicked man named Korah, he is able to spare the sons of Korah if they be righteous men and deserving by grace of being spared. An ungodly man can beget godly children. That's encouraging that godly children can come out of an ungodly man. It's also true that a godly man can beget ungodly ones. In fact, when we come into this world, we're all ungodly. So every child that has come forth from the womb, except for Jesus, is ungodly and becomes godly by the grace of God. But righteousness does not come through genetics, does it? It teaches us that. It says in Numbers 16, 38 through 40, something very interesting. As for the censers of these men, the number 16 is where God destroyed Korah and all those with him. As for the censers of these men, that was the fire pans that they carried to bring fire to the altar to offer up, you know, sacrifice to God and burn incense on. The censers of these men who have sinned at the cost of their lives, let them be made into hammered sheets of a plating of the altar, since they did present them before the Lord, and they are holy, and they shall be for a sign to the sons of Israel. So Eleazar the priest took the bronze censers which the men who were burned had offered. So these men were torched, swallowed up by the earth, and yet their fire pans were still laying on the ground, not swallowed up in the earth beneath them. That's an amazing thing. And they hammered them out as a plating for the altar, as a reminder to the sons of Israel that no layman who is not of the descendants of Aaron should come near to burn incense before the Lord, so that he will not become like Korah and his company, just as the Lord had spoken to him through Moses. Now this is the tent of meeting. This is the altar that the Israelite, they can come into the outer court of the temple for sacrifice. And that altar is overlaid with the bronze plating that comes from the censers that these wicked men were holding. And it's a reminder to them, no layman may approach, only the sons of Aaron. That's who God appointed to come before him and offer such things, and nobody else can do that. And nobody else has the authority to do so, like Korah thought he did. And so every time the sons of Korah, who were of Levite descent, so they had duties in the tabernacle and temple, they could go in and out. They just couldn't go into the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest could do that once a year. But these sons of Korah would go into the altar. They would see the bronze plating on there, and they would remember, that was made of the censer that my dead dad held. And it would be a reminder. And what that shows is that they feared God and loved God more than their dad. They didn't follow dad, they followed God. following Dad would have meant certain destruction for them. It's very obvious from this psalm that it's a psalm of praise to God for being strong and mighty and a sure and reliable foundation of safety and refuge. And we see that in various verses. The emphasis is on the strength of God. God is our strength, our refuge and strength. So first consider strength. I'm not talking about the strength of a man. We're talking about the strength of God. Infinite, almighty God who is invincible. This God is on your side because you're on His side if you are a lover of God. You could not have more strength, therefore, than what you have. There is no one stronger to help you. There is no strength in the whole world and universe greater than the strength that you have with you. Reading again a couple of those verses that we considered last week, Psalm 115:3, but our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. God does whatever He wants to do, always. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever He wishes. There has never been a king, never been a president, never a dictator, but what his heart was in the hand of God, and God turned that heart wherever God wished. In Jeremiah 32, 24 through 27, Jeremiah has a little moment of unbelief here because he's been warning the Israelites and warning them and warning them, you know, you must repent or God is going to bring judgment on you. He's going to bring the Babylonians and they're going to crush you. And they wouldn't listen to him. They threw him in a pit to die. They struck him across the face. They mistreated him. And then God basically tells Jeremiah, I want you to buy land and go get a deed for property here in the land. And Jeremiah's like, what? Get property here? Behold, the siege ramps have reached the city to take it. And the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans who fight against it because of the sword, the famine, and the pestilence. And what you have spoken has come to pass. And behold, you see it. You have said to me, O Lord God, buy for yourself the field with money and call in witnesses, although the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. In other words, why would I be buying land in this area when the Chaldeans are going to own it? Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for me? Even I'm bringing the Chaldeans. I'm the one bringing them. Do you think I cannot carve out a place of land and give you a deed in it and give you the inheritance of it in spite of this ungodly nation that I'm bringing in to ravage and destroy everyone here? Not everyone, but all the wicked. Is anything too difficult for me? You see the sovereignty of God. This is the sovereignty that this psalm in Psalm 46 is speaking of. You know, with America, we had a nice beginning, didn't we? Nice history. But that good beginning, so that nice history, is not our strength. We cannot rely upon how this nation started. This is something conservatives especially need to hear. The Constitution, great as it is not our strength, is it? It's not going to help us in the days ahead. Nobody follows it anyway. American ingenuity is not our strength. I hear people bragging about this on the news. American ingenuity. The American exceptionalism is not our strength. Yes, this country is far superior on various levels of comparison to other countries around the world. All you have to do is travel to them and you'll see that. Their roads aren't as good as our roads there. Things don't work as well in their countries as they work here. There's just a lot of things here that other people don't have, even in other advanced nations. The American economy is not our strength. I don't think I probably need to tell any of you that. You know it's pathetic. But some people still trust in it. The American military is not our strength. It is a broken reed to rely upon should God judge this nation. They're not going to be able to withstand the enemies of this country if God is the one judging us. Getting enough conservatives in office is not our strength. God is our strength. God is our refuge and strength. This is also to say that nothing else is our strength. To say God is, it means nothing else is. In Psalm 27, it says, some boast in chariots. You know, that's the advanced military weaponry of the day, chariots. And some in horses. But we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. This is why Israel was commanded not to have chariots. Certainly not to multiply them. You can't have them because I don't want you trusting in them. The other nations, they'll have them. You may not. Proverbs 21:31, the horse is prepared for the day of battle, but victory belongs to the Lord. Psalm 33:13-22, the Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From his dwelling place, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all. He who understands all their works. The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory. Nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him. On those who hope for his loving kindness. That's who God's eye is on. To deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart rejoices in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us according as we have hoped in you. God is our strength. God is our refuge and strength. Let's consider the word refuge and also the word stronghold that you see repeated in the passage where it is said in verse 7, the God of Jacob is our stronghold, and repeated again in verse 11, the God of Jacob is our stronghold. That's how the passage ends. A refuge, of course, is a place where you can hide from either enemies or from storms or danger. We have storm shelters that we can go to as a refuge from tornadoes. Most of us don't need them because most homes in Kansas have basements, but not all do. And there is usually a place in every town and every little small village where there is a storm shelter that you may go, an appointed place where you can go should a tornado be on its way. A house or a shelter is a place of refuge to run to from the rain and from the hail that might be coming down hard. In the winter, when the wind is howling and it's 0 degrees and it's blowing right through you, inside a shelter and inside a warm house or building is a shelter, of course. America has been a shelter and a refuge for generations to people who were fleeing oppressive governments, either in Cuba or Vietnam or North Korea or the old Soviet Union or Nazi Germany. People fled from those countries. This country was originally populated by people who were coming here as a place to escape. The world that we live in is full of dangers, of course. Evil regimes and evil people and spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And God is a refuge from all of that evil. He is a place of safety and peace and protection. Perhaps the sons of Korah, as they were writing this psalm, remembered back to the death of their father. And as they're seeing fire come down out of heaven, I guess is how it happened, and light up 250 men around them, including their dad, and the earth opening up its mouth and swallowing up this company of rebels, they would have had a very poignant memory of how the Lord was their refuge. God was their refuge. Because they trusted in him, they were spared. When everybody around them was swallowed up, they were standing on solid ground. God is a stronghold. The Hebrew word there for stronghold signifies a high place in the rocks where you can climb up and enemies can't really get to you very well. Yeah, they can climb up, but you can throw rocks on their head when they're coming climbing up after you. Or you can shoot arrows down at them and pick them off as they're coming up after you. And there were many strongholds that people tried to hide in. There was an oracle against Edom found in Jeremiah 49, 15 through 16, and repeated word for word in Obadiah. And it says, "For behold, I have made you small among the nations," Edom, that is the descendants of Esau, "despised among men, as for the terror of you, the arrogance of your heart has deceived you, O you who live in the clefts of the rock, who occupy the height of the hill." You might remember way back in Genesis that when Jacob and Esau departed, Esau went to the hill country. And so they built little caves and refuges and places to go and hide and sit way up high and look down upon their enemies and be sheltered from them up in those hill places. He says, "Who occupy the height of the hill, though you make your nest as high as the eagles, I will bring you down from there," declares the Lord. But you see that it was a refuge for them, except against God. But God is our refuge. He is our high place, a place from which enemies cannot reach us. Psalm 18:2, David says, and this is with respect to Saul, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." There's that word, stronghold. So we have songs like "The Solid Rock," and we have "Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. All other ground is sinking sand," the song says. In Psalm 61, 1 through 4, it says, "Hear my cry, O Lord, give heed to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to you when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I, for you have been a refuge for me, a tower of strength against the enemy. Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge in the shelter of your wings." And in Psalm 91, 1 through 9, it says, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty." Remember Jim Elliot, the book about him, written by his wife Elizabeth, as Jim had gone down, he and Elizabeth and other missionaries, to the Aka Indians, and Jim had died as a martyr. The book was called "The Shadow of the Almighty." "I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For it is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and bulwark. You will not be afraid of the terror by night or the arrow that flies by day, of the pestilence that stalks in darkness, or of the destruction that lays waste at noon. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not approach you. You will only look on with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked, for you have made the Lord my refuge, even the Most High your dwelling place." God is a refuge and strength and a stronghold. And Proverbs 18:10 says, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe." We see, secondly, that God is a ready and present help. He is present, verse 1, a present help in trouble. Verses 4 through 5 says, "There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God." I think that's the Holy Spirit. "The holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns." That's a promise. Verse 7, "The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold." As I indicated earlier, Lord of hosts, mentioned twice here, is the Lord of armies, angelic armies. God has many angels. One of them can strike down 185,000 Syrians and slaughter them in the middle of the night if he wishes. And yet there are myriads upon myriads of angelic armies at his disposal. God is not far away, such that he cannot hear you. He is never asleep. God doesn't take days off or vacations. He's not absent or absent-minded. He is willing to help, according to the passage. A very present help in trouble. What good would all of this power that we've been talking about do And what good would His presence be to us if, in the end, God was not willing to help us? But the text says that He is. He will help His own dear children. He is a present help in time of trouble. When you are in trouble, then, God is ready to help you. America will probably not receive God's help if things continue as they have been overall as a nation. The promise is not to just any, is not to a country, and is certainly not to a wicked country, and it's not to the wicked of that country. It is His promise to His people that He is a present help in time of trouble for them, not for all the wicked people around them. That His promise to you does not become void simply because you dwell in an ungodly nation and are surrounded by wretches who provoke God to anger, because God is able to distinguish between the righteous and the wicked. God is in the midst of her, the verse tells us. God is in the midst of her, verse 5. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. That is, at the right moment, when the time comes, when she is in trouble, when morning dawns, God will help her. God is in the midst of His church. The church will not be moved. Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." It is the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, who defends the church. The enemies of America are speaking out, aren't they? And rising up and exerting themselves with great frequency these days. We have China over that direction. We have Russia. We have Iran. We have North Korea. We have the Islamic State. All of them hate us. Furthermore, there's a multitude of enemies within the country. There are people in this country who hate this country and don't like it. They don't like its past. They don't like its history. They don't like the Constitution. They don't like anything about it other than the snack cakes they get to eat and the goodies and treats that they enjoy so much. They'd like to burn pretty much everything to the ground and make it into a socialist country or whatever it is. They run the media, they run the schools, they run the government. So we have as much concern, I think, as Christians in this country about all the enemies in this country destroying it from within, as much as all these other nations out threatening us from without. So what is a Christian to do in the face of such formidable enemies? Cower in fear? No. Why not? Because God is our strength and our refuge and a very present help in trouble. God is. The nations, Isaiah declares, are like a drop in the bucket. They are less than nothing and meaningless before God. Though they have as many people as the sand of the seashore, and though the real church in this world be like a little small town, and all God's enemies be surrounding it and gathered it and armed against it to destroy it, if the church has God on its side, if the church has God as its strength and its refuge, what is all of that surrounding enemies but a bunch of wheat stubble in the face of a devouring fire? It doesn't matter how many more wheat stubbles you add to the population of the wicked. It increases their strength no more against the consuming fire. Line up millions upon millions more than you already have of wheat stubble against the devouring flame, and all you have done is add a bigger bonfire in the end. Numbers are useless. We read this in verse 6. The nations made an uproar. The kingdoms tottered. He raised His voice, and the earth melted. So much for the kingdoms rising up and making an uproar. So much for the nations. All He did was raise His voice, and they melted. Therefore, what is the therefore? Therefore, we will not fear. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Verse 2, therefore, gets to the point real quick, doesn't it? Therefore, we will not fear. Though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride, the great logical implication of God's strength and His presence and His readiness to help us is do not fear. Though the earth should change. Yeah, the earth is changing, isn't it? For the worse. Our country's getting worse every day. Dark clouds are gathering. The psalmist describes this phenomenon as complete geological upheaval. The mountains and hills and valleys and plains are descriptions in the scriptures of people and nations. So that when it says, let every mountain, let every valley be exalted, and the mountains be brought low, it's talking about nations and people and the pride of people brought low. It's talking about God humbling the proud and exalting the lowly. And it's using mountains and valleys in the language, in the poetic language to describe that. The same thing is happening here. The mountains often signify mighty nations. And the sea here is representing something that swallows up mighty nations so that it makes the nations quake at the ocean's swelling pride. Those forces that threaten to demolish the powers that be. An oracle regarding Babylon in Jeremiah 51, 40, 24 through 29. This was the great nation God exalted and lifted up to be a great mountain in the whole earth to crush everybody, including Israel and including Judah. But I will repay Babylon, it says, and all the inhabitants of Chaldea for all their evil that they have done in Zion before your eyes, declares the Lord. Behold, I am against you, O destroying mountain, who destroys the whole earth, declares the Lord. And I will stretch out my hand against you and roll you down from the crags, and I will make you a burnt out mountain. They will not take from you even a stone for a corner, nor a stone for foundations, but you will be desolate forever, declares the Lord. Lift up a signal in the land. Blow a trumpet among the nations. Consecrate the nations against her. Summon against her the kingdoms of Ararat, Mini, and Ashkenaz. Appoint a marshal against her. Bring up the horses like bristly locusts. Consecrate the nations against her, the kings of the Medes, their governors and all their prefects, and every land of their dominion. So the land quakes and writhes, for the purposes of the Lord against Babylon stand, to make the land of Babylon a desolation without inhabitants. Well, that's essentially what you have in Psalm 46, is a promise that whatever nation or whatever collection of nations becomes exalted and mighty and is a destroying presence in the earth, yet God will bring it down and the sea will swallow it up. You see the poetic language repeated in Luke 21 as this is a prophecy regarding the destruction of Israel in the first century in 70 AD. Jesus says, "Woe to those who are pregnant in those days and to those who are nursing babies, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword, and they will be led captive into all the nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." And then comes the poetic language. "There will be signs in the sun and moon and stars, and on the earth dismay among nations, in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken." And a similar language in Psalm 46. Then we come to this invitation. "Come, behold the works of the Lord," verse 8, "who has wrought desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire." So we're invited by God to become, behold the twisted wreckage and the smoldering cities that God has burned to the ground in His judgment on nations in the course of history. The Sodom and Gomorrahs of this world. The desolations which He has wrought. Come check it out.
Look at the cities I've laid waste. Look at the kingdoms I have swept off the face of the earth. Where's Egypt? Where's Egypt today? Where's the Egyptian Empire? It used to be this huge empire, dominant. What are they today? Where's the Assyrian Empire at all? It's not even here. There's no empire whatsoever. They were big stuff in their day. Where are the Babylonians? Where's the Babylonian Empire? Where's the Roman Empire? Where's the Medo-Persian Empire? Consider the nations of Europe, how they used to be big, hot stuff. Look at what Spain used to be. Look at what England used to be. Look at what France once was. The Dutch. And so forth. They're nothing by comparison. God has finished them all off. They are not anything like what they used to be. And the psalmist calls us to consider that God makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. Men are always loving war and trying to make war and bringing violence and murder upon the world. And God makes the wars to cease by destroying those warmongering nations. Sometimes war is necessary. But God makes wars to cease. He breaks the bow, taking it over his knee, if you will, and shattering it. Breaks the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. Destroys armies and kings. This world is littered with the wreckage and the grave sites of the people that God has brought to a quick end. Be still and know that I'm God. I like that translation. The KJV and the ESV translate it that way. The NAS says cease striving. They're both accurate. I just like the sound of. I'm not making a Hebrew comment here as far as one translation being better than the other as far as the Hebrew does. I think they're both very accurate. But the be still and know that I'm God can mean to stop, cease. It's as if to say relax, quit worrying, quit stewing, settle down and trust me. Be still and know that I am God. I am the Almighty and invincible God. I do whatever I please. No one resists my hand. No one has ever stopped me from doing what I wanted to do. No one. Behold the devil, the mightiest opponent that I have, God says. And look at what happens to him at the end of time. Look how easily he is picked up and thrown into the fire for all eternity. What is the devil and his angels against God? He's nothing. How much less are the nations? How much less are wicked people? Be still. Does it seem to you, God says, that I'm not exalted in this world? Does it seem to you that people don't respect me and they don't revere me like they ought to? Be still. They will. I will be exalted in the earth. I will be exalted among the nations. Count on it. There is a warning here about trusting in other saviors, implicit and also explicit in other passages. Psalm 146, 3-5 says, do not trust in princes, in mortal man in whom there is no salvation. His spirit departs. He returns to the earth. In that very day, his thoughts perish. How blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is the Lord his God. I can say to you unreservedly, I know you're not trusting in Hillary Clinton. Do not trust in Donald Trump. Even if you voted for someone else, as I did, and you hope for a better man to be the one standing at the end, I could still say to you, don't trust in him. Do not trust in princes, in mortal man in whom there is no salvation. Take a godly, righteous man. Make him to be our president. Do not trust in princes, in mortal man in whom there is no salvation.
How blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God. Isaiah 31, 1 through 3 gives us a rather more stern warning about trusting in men and in nations. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and to rely on horses and trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they are very strong. But they do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord. Yet he also is wise and will bring disaster and does not retract his words, but will arise against the house of evildoers and against the help of the workers of iniquity. Now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. So the Lord will stretch out his hand, and he who helps will stumble, and he who is helped will fall, and all of them will come to an end together. Even after the Babylonians came and ravaged the land, they left some of the people in the land there. And Jeremiah was one of the ones they left. And they had a leader appointed to them, Gedaliah the governor, and that was appointed by the Babylonians. He's going to be in charge here. And they were left there to tend the land and, you know, rebuild, replant. But you can stay here. We're not going to haul you off as slaves. You'll be subject to this. This is our territory now, and you are vassals, but, you know, you're not being hauled off to Babylon. You're not going to be slaves. Well, they decided they would just kill Gedaliah and get rid of him and kill the Babylonian soldiers that were left there with them. And then what now? Oh, well, I guess we had to run down to Egypt because, and they'll protect us. You know, big brother down there, he'll look out for us. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help. It's not going to help you. The passage, I think, also has an application to Christ as well as we think about salvation and considering what God has already done for you in Christ, how God has already shown himself to be a refuge for you. Christ is a refuge and a strength to those who trust in him for salvation. God has made Christ to be a hiding place where you may run into it, a tower where you can run into it and be safe. From God's own wrath. So the wrath falls upon Christ instead of you. And you are hidden in him. Christ is a refuge from the devil. Consider those passages which tell us that Christ will protect us. Us being believers will protect us from the devil. Luke 22, 31 through 32. After Jesus had told Simon, "You will betray me." And Peter had argued against that, said, "No, no, surely not." He said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And you, when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Jesus is praying for Peter so that Peter doesn't end up like Judas. In John 17, 12, he says in his prayer, "While I was with them," that is the disciples, "I was keeping them in your name which you have given me, and I guarded them. And not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled." The disciples persevered to the end because Jesus was guarding them. And he was not guarding Judas. In John 17, 15, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but you keep them from the evil one." 1 John 5, 18, "We know that no one who is born of God sins," that is, makes a practice of it, "but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him." So Christ is a refuge, a protection, a shelter, a stronghold against the evil one who would like to get his hands on you, but cannot. He's a refuge from temptation. We are told in Hebrews 2, 17 through 18, "Therefore he," that is Jesus, "had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." Sounds like Psalm 46, doesn't it?
He's a very present help in trouble. Jesus is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Hebrews 4:15-16, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Grace to help in time of need. Sounds like Psalm 46, a very present help in trouble. And Hebrews 7:23-25 says, "The former priests, on one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." You see his strength. He's able to save forever those who draw near to him. And lastly, Christ is a refuge from this evil age. In the first century, it's called an evil age, and it's still an evil age. There is an evil generation, Peter said to his first converts from that sermon that he preached in Acts 2, and 3,000 souls were added. What did he say to them? He said, "Be saved from this perverse generation." This generation of people around you is not interested in your good. They are not helping you love God. They do not care about God. They hate God. They want to live for this world, the things of this world. They are not a good example to you. They do not encourage you to righteousness and godliness. They will happily drag you down to sin with them and to hell, even though they don't think they're going there. It's an evil generation, and we must be saved from this generation that we're in, this bad company which corrupts good morals. And in Galatians 1:3-4, Paul says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of God, of our God and Father." Let's pray. Father, thank you for Psalm 46. Thank you for being our refuge and strength, a stronghold. Thank you for being with us. Lord of hosts is with us. We thank you that you are invincible and that no one can stop you from anything you wish to do. I thank you that you are present, and we thank you that you are merciful and you are a help in time of need. Lord, strengthen our faith through this word this morning. Our faith in you. We would trust in you and in nothing else. That no other false refuge and false hope would have any place in our heart. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.